Father God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are here, that you care about us, you care for us. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the past 4 weeks, Tom has led us through a series called While We're Waiting, and focusing on kind of what we do, how we deal with the issue of waiting, how we wait intentionally and actively, and we don't just sit and wait for things to happen to us. It's been really good as we connected with God, family, and our world. This is a really good thing for us to hear, I think. Well, this week I get to start a new series on worship behaviors. And this is something, in the next 5-6 weeks or so, we're going to go through. And these are not just things that we do here on a Sunday morning, behaviors we show in church as a gathering, but hopefully these will shed some light and give some guidance on behaviors that we have in our daily life, our routine, this pattern of behavior that is a part of our overall worship of God. That it would not be contained to an hour a week, that it would be a part of who we are, is that we have worship behaviors. And some of these things that we're going to go through, rejoicing and giving thanks. Lament, something that the church doesn't talk about very often, but it's a part of our worship behavior. Giving, tithing, something everyone loves hearing about. Confession, something that a lot of the Protestant world has totally thrown out the window, but it's a very important part of what we do. And then we are going to talk about our corporate gatherings and how we worship together. So I get to start it off, and I get to talk about rejoicing and giving thanks. And that's the easiest topic in the world, right? I mean, when things are good, when life is happy, it's so easy to give thanks. It's so easy to be thankful. It's easy to look at circumstances in our life and say, yeah, this is good. Thanks, God. And move on with our day. But most of us don't need a lesson on rejoicing when everything is awesome. And anybody see the Lego movie with that song that's so perfect? Everything is awesome. Everything is great when you're part of a team. It's brilliant. I haven't seen the movie, but I have seen that scene from the movie, and it made me want to watch the whole movie. I don't work for Lego, don't worry. But I want to give you a word and a warning about rejoicing when life is good. And that's the first point on your message notes, is don't forget. Don't forget to give thanks. Don't forget to rejoice. We see over and over the Israelites in the Old Testament, they forget to give thanks. They forget who they should be giving thanks for. They forget who their joy comes from. And it didn't do too well for them. So for us, I would like us to be able to remember, to acknowledge, and to rejoice. When life is good, it is because God is doing something good. Amen? And this is something that we need to remind ourselves, and it's not necessarily our first instinct. The first instinct, when stuff is good for me, I enjoy it. I kick back. And then it's easy for me to forget. So that's my one word on rejoicing when life is good. Don't forget. Please do it. What I really want to focus on this morning is talking about a fundamental, consistent, unshakable, impervious joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. You've probably heard, if you're a Christian, you've been to church, or even if you're not a Christian, this is new to you, you've probably heard on some level that Christianity, following Jesus, is about joy. There is a certain joy that comes with being a part of God's family. But I want you to ask yourself this, and kind of throughout this message, be thinking about this. If you are a Christian, have you learned how to be consistently and fundamentally joyful despite your circumstances? Is my joy dependent on my circumstances, or is it transcendent of them? Is what's happening in my life make me happy, or is what controls my life what makes me joyful? And we're going to talk about that this morning. So let's talk about joy. How can you rejoice without joy? Rejoicing is a recognition and a response of the joy that is in our life. We acknowledge the joy, and we respond by giving thanks, singing songs, doing all sorts of things. But joy is not typically the natural state of things. You think about this world we live in. The tendency of things in the world is to fall apart. I mean, look at us as people, our bodies as we age, they fall apart. Buildings over time fall apart. You go to the beach, you pick up some sand that's falling through your hands. That used to be a mountain, and that is now falling apart. And it creates beauty, but it was falling apart. And so even through thousands and thousands of years of technological innovations, of sociological trends, of philosophical discoveries, are we as a society more happy, more joyful than we were 2,000 years ago? I would probably say no. I think that the nature of this world that we live in, this broken place we live, is that things fall apart. And you talk to the most successful, the most wealthy, the smartest people in the world, and they're often the most cynical and hopeless when it comes to this idea of joy and happiness. And you have kind of two views of life. There's kind of the romantic comedy view, where there may be stuff along the way, but in the end, everybody gets who they intended to be with, and we laugh about it. And then you have the tragedy view, which is what most great literature and really what's considered the great plays of all time tend to be tragedy. I mean, look at Shakespeare. And I want to read you something from Macbeth, not to bum you out, but because it might be a little bit more a picture of what life is than, say, I don't know. Oh, I'm drawing a blank on Lego Movie. Thank you. Is that a romantic comedy? So this is Macbeth, Shakespeare, talking about life. What is life, Macbeth? He says this: life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Wow. Is that... Okay, that's very far on one side of the dramatic edge. But it's a slightly more realistic view of how life is. It's broken, it's dark, it's falling apart. But the Bible teaches us that even though joy is not natural, it is possible. And that's the next point on the slide. I want to go through Psalm 1 and talk about, you know, four thoughts that I have. And the first one is simply that joy is possible. And I know that it's... you guys got up on a Sunday morning and got here to hear me say that joy is possible. But, you know, in a world that's broken, it's hard, it's easy to forget that joy is possible. And I want to read for you Psalm 1, one of Tom's favorite psalms, I found out. And this is, I think this is the TNIV, yeah, Today's New International Version. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. This is God's word, and it is. There's a lot of stuff in there. The first thing I want to say is joy is possible. This psalm starts off with blessed are. He's saying that it's possible for us to be blessed. And the word for blessed we often use to translate into blessed means happy, joyous. These are the things that mean blessed. So happy are those who do these things. So right off the bat, the person writing the psalm is saying, it's possible. You can do this. It is possible. Not easy, not natural, but possible. The next point is that real joy is fundamental, not superficial. And I love, oh man, this is such a great image. At least it helps me a lot. Where he's talking about that blessed are those, they're like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And it's such a great metaphor because it even mentions the fact that this tree, it's subject to seasons. It goes through summer, it goes through spring, it goes through winter, it goes through fall. It does the things that trees do. It loses all its leaves. It has hard times, it has good times, it flourishes, it freezes. It's subject to seasons. But the difference in this tree, it's not that it's some super tree that can survive all these seasons. It's that it's planted by the river, and its roots are down deep where it can constantly have this supply of water, of life-giving water that sustains it through the winter and gives it life. See, the joy that we often feel is based on circumstances. If something goes well, I win the lottery, I'm going to be very excited about that. You know, you get married, this is a good thing. You feel joy in that. But real joy is deeper. It's not based on circumstances. See, Christianity is not essentially a religion of rules to follow and traditions that you uphold. It's that something that we are actually planted into something else. We have new access to something we didn't before, this river, this life that fills us and gives us joy. And something else is growing inside of us. And this is a really powerful metaphor. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In all this you rejoice, for now you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." In all of this, you rejoice, even though now you are suffering. There are two present things. It's not you're rejoicing because your suffering's over. It's not you're suffering because you're joyful, although that doesn't make sense. But you are now rejoicing, even though now you are suffering. There's something deeper, something more true than our circumstances. And it's funny, some people in the church don't understand this, and I have to admit that for me, for a long time, it was hard for me to grasp this. If somebody's going through something hard, you can give some encouraging words, a consolation, but basically your intent is, you know, smile, Jesus loves you, everything's going to be okay. And that, if you've ever gone through really a hard time, that's not helpful. I also think it's not true. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think it's pretty unhealthy to push aside the pain that we are feeling. Not every cloud has a silver lining, as they say. And I don't think that that is the grace that the Bible teaches. I think it's really a mild form of brainwashing where you can tell yourself that everything's going to be okay when in reality you're broken and it's not okay. But at the same time, most people who really understand joy and what it means to rejoice will tell you that you can't experience joy unless you've suffered in some way. There's something about suffering that requires you to dig deeper and go into the water that your roots are planted near and have this new, different type of joy that is different than the joy that we get from our circumstances. The third point I wanted to talk about is that joy can never be found directly. You'll notice here in the Psalms, and then Jesus talks about it later in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are those that, what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those, in here in Psalm 1, who do not walk in step with the wicked. It doesn't say, blessed are those who look for blessedness. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are looking for happiness. Joy can never be found directly. It's always a byproduct of seeking something else. Jesus says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things that you need, you've been worrying about, everything you need will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God. And if you aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim for earth, you get neither. If you aim for the kingdom of God, you get joy. If you aim for joy, you get neither. It's countercultural. That's not what most people will say. Most people say that happiness is the highest, or my happiness is the highest value. Even if they believe something else, even if they say something else, the way that they live their life perhaps shows that maybe their happiness is more important than those things. For example, you know, I believe in honesty unless it'll cost me my job. That's putting your own happiness above even honesty, which is a virtue I think everybody says is good. I believe in doing the right thing, but not if it means losing this person that I love, this friend. And they're really putting their own happiness above what is right. They're putting it above God. And a way that you can see if you're putting your happiness above number one is if something bad happens to you, what's the first thing that you say? Do you say to yourself, well, what good did it do me to go to church? And what good did it do me to follow Jesus? This crap keeps happening to me. Is that? And for a lot of people, that's true, and it's sad because they're putting their own happiness above the truth of the gospel and the hope and the joy and the life that comes with that. And we should not go to God because he is, I want to say this right, or else it sounds bad. This is how C.S. Lewis refers to coming to God. You don't go to God because he's comforting. You don't go to God because he's relevant. You don't go to God because he's exciting. You go to God because he's true. Because if he's not true, how could it be comforting? How could it be relevant? How can it be exciting? You go to God because it's true. And that's what we need to do when we are putting our joy, put it in the hope of the Lord, not in our circumstances. Because if we are looking for joy in joy, we're not going to get there. We'll destroy ourselves trying, but we're not going to get there. And the last, the point four that I want to say is that joy is a choice. And that is another countercultural sort of idea. And from this, the first few verses of this psalm, it says, blessed are those who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. He starts off with a negative. Blessed are those who do not do this. Blessed are those who do not do this. And it's a way of reminding me, at least, that to be joyful, to have this joy, we need to give some things up. We need to give up negative behaviors that are robbing us of this joy. Blessed are those who do not. What might it be for you? Blessed, if I'm going to be joyful, what do I need to not do? What are the things I need to take out of my life? And I love in verse, or in the last part of that, it blessed are those who do not walk, who do not stand, and who do not sit. In this language, the idea of sitting was an idea of saying where you belong. If you sit with the Jews, if you sit with the Greeks, if you sit on a council, it's kind of where you have put down roots and where you sit. And where it says, you know, blessed are those who do not sit in the company of mockers, he's saying, you know, who do you belong to? Where is it that you feel that you belong? Who, another way of saying it, who is calling the shots in your life? Who's calling the plays? And we must, if we're going to experience any sort of joy, we must turn away from the things that have you by the heart. There's some things you can't stand the thought of giving up. What are those things? Not that they're bad. I think that God gives us wonderful things, but there's some things that just have us by the heart, and we have to be able to say, you know, if joy, if God is true and his promises are true, then we need to go about it his way. And part of that is turning away from the things that have you by the heart. So he starts off negative. Blessed are those who do not. So there's a choice we have to end some negative behaviors. But then he goes to positive and says, blessed are is he who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. This isn't the part of the Bible with the rules. You hear law of the Lord, it's easy to think, the Ten Commandments. That's okay. I can think about that for a little bit, but after a while, it's kind of boring, repetitive. if you're just thinking about where the rules are. But what he's saying is this, the complete redemptive story of God and who he is, the good news of the gospel, the story that the king becomes our father. And this is the water that our roots are planted in, the law of the Lord, the story of hope. And it's not superficial. This joy, this fundamental and consistent joy, comes from understanding and acknowledging and really living into the truth of who God is and the gospel that that has changed the world. So, apologize, that's a very long definition of joy. I'm going to take a drink of coffee. But how is that helpful? How can that actually help us be joyful? Because, you know, it's information that we've heard, maybe new, maybe not. But life is hard. Our joy is challenged often. And, I mean, even in my own life, I feel like God has really been trying to get me to understand this. I feel like in the last 4 weeks, in my circle of friends and family, people close to me, just bad stuff has just been happening in the past few weeks. Been talking with friends about addiction, major relational pain. My dad was ripped off of $7,000. Like, there's just so much stuff, death, friends who have lost loved ones, just all within this short period while I'm trying to prepare this message on rejoicing and giving thanks. God's really hammering home that I need to understand this too. And he's working on me he's working on me also. But I was really grateful that God led me to this sermon by a pastor named Tim Keller from Redeemer Prez in New York. He says, and I totally recommend, if you guys can go listen to sermons online through iTunes, there's a Tim Keller podcast, and this sermon's called A Christian's Happiness, and it's brilliant. I mean, the dude is miles smarter than I am, which is why I'm stealing all of his stuff. I mean, borrowing. I'll give it back, I promise. But he says that for those of us who are following God, If you can understand these next three things that I'm going to talk about from Romans 8, the extent that you grasp and really embrace these things is the extent to which our joy will stick, will last. And there's three things from three verses in Romans 8, 28 to 30. I'll read that for you. Verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." It's somewhat familiar. I'm sure that you've heard this this verse, or at least verse 28 before, but a different take on it. The first thing that I want to say from this verse is from verse 28, and that is bad things turn out for good. Bad things turn out for good. And then there's three things from that one thing that will help, I hope, will be helpful to understand what I mean by that. The first thing is that all things happen to Christians, to those that love God. All things happen to believers. That means good things happen to believers. It also means terrible things happen to believers. If you keep reading in Romans 8 down in verse 35, it says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are not good things to have happen. And these are believers that God is talking to, acknowledging that, you know, bad stuff's going to happen. I think one large reason that Christians are, their joy is overthrown, it doesn't stick, is that they're surprised when bad stuff happens. That somewhere, some way, they heard and believed that if I follow Jesus, everything's going to be awesome. And that's I don't think that's true. That's not what the promise is. All things. God is working all things. Not God is working the good things for the good. God is working all things. It's possible for all things, good and bad, to happen to us. The second point is that when anything is good, it's because of God. When it says God is working all things for good, it's God is working all things, not we are working all things, or things are working for good. God is working all things for good. Like I said, things are falling apart. That's the kind of nature of our world, that right is not always normal, and when things do work out, it's often a miracle of grace, not the natural result of the world. And if you understand this, it will lead to routine praise. If you have this understanding that any good thing comes from God, it will lead to routine praise. If I have somebody to talk to today, I can give thanks for that. If I have breath in my lungs, I can be grateful for that. If there's somebody that loves me, if I have a roof over my head, if I get to eat Taco Bell after church, I can give thanks for that. I probably won't, though, although it sounds delicious. There's a routine praise that comes from understanding that God is the one working good in our life. When anything happens that is good, it is because God is at work. The last point of this first point, how's that for confusing, is that bad things are not good things. I talked about this just briefly before. A lot of times, in order to help make somebody feel better, we'll say that, oh, you know, something good will come from this, or, you know, it's not that bad. And I want to, just by definition, I want to be clear that bad things are bad. It's really deep, I know, but bad things are not good things in disguise. They're bad. A really good example of this from Jesus is when he's going to visit Lazarus, who died a couple days ago. He stands at the tomb and does what? I'm so glad he's dead so I can show my glory to the world and raise him from the dead. Isn't this going to be great? Everybody be happy. No, Jesus stands at the tomb and weeps. He knows what he's going to do. It's not a spontaneous reaction that I'm sad. Wait, I know. Get out of here. No, he knows what he's going to do, and he stands there and acknowledges the loss of a dear friend. He weeps. He cries. The God of the universe, who knows everything, weeps because something bad happened. Bad things are not good things. The promise that we get is not for better life circumstances, but for a better life. John Newton has a great quote that I put in your message notes. Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. It's a matter of short-term, long-term success and gain. Short-term, a lot of things feel really good short-term. Selfishness, short-term, feels really good. Long-term will destroy every relationship you have along with yourself. Other examples. Nope, not coming to my brain. But everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Everything is necessary that he sends. If God allows something to be hard in your life, short term, it would feel good if it was gone, right? But long term, it may not be the answer you're looking for. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If he is keeping something from you that you think you wanted, it may be good for you short term, but long term will lead to destruction. I think it's a good way of thinking about our own circumstances and how our joy is related to that. Okay, now we're done with the first point, and it's 3 points. We're going to the second point. From verse 29, good things can never be lost. The good things can never be lost. Verse 28 is pretty famous and very comforting, but if you take it out of its place, out of its context, it's not the promise that Paul is giving. As we read it, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that what it implies is this season of my life is hard, therefore God has a good season coming for me. I didn't get into this grad school, therefore there's a better grad school for me. I didn't get to marry this person, therefore there's a better person for me. And if you read just that verse, that it feels like that's what it's saying. But there's, in verse 29, there's a very important tiny word that is for, which means that verse 29 is really explaining what verse 28 is saying. And it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So what Paul is saying is the good that God is working is conforming you to be like Christ. The promise is for a better life, not better life circumstances. Your school, your relationships, those are circumstances. But circumstances cannot bring lasting joy because circumstances are not lasting. Jesus did not suffer so that you would not suffer. Jesus suffered so that when you suffer, you will become more like him. And that is the good that God is working. When you go through a hard time, God is working in that to make you more like Christ. And he uses the word predestined here not to bring up a controversy or talk about all the challenges that come with that word, but as a way of giving us hope that it's fixed, it's done, it is accomplished, that we are on our way. Every instance, everything that happens to us in our life, good or bad, God will be moving us towards being like Jesus. And that is the good that God is working in all circumstances. And the other good thing later on in that verse is that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, that we are now a part of God's family, adopted, belonging, new, intimate with the Father and the Creator. And that's something that circumstances cannot change. Good, bad, we're still adopted, we are still loved, we still belong. And that leads me to the last point. The best things are yet to come. In verse 30, Paul says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Paul is so confident of this work that God is doing that he says it's a done deal. As we are being moved towards Christ's likeness, that we will be, and in the grand scheme of things, are glorified. It's a powerful statement. And it helps to understand a little bit of a bigger picture story of the gospel to help us understand what this joy is based on. And so I just want to give you a real quick gospel overview in like 7 sentences. God created the world for good. It's good news right there. The world was damaged by evil. I'm a witness of that. Christ, the Son of God, died and rose again, showing his power over death and evil. God invites us to join him in healing the world together. In that, God is working to make us like his Son, and we will live forever with him in paradise one day. And it's really this past, present, and future hope that is the source of our joy. It's not our present circumstances. It's not what God has done. It's not what God will do. It's all of these that leads to the truth and the living water that our roots are planted in. And what I love about this message and what I love about this idea of joy and rejoicing, even though life is hard, is that I really believe that Christianity, the message of the gospel, is the only worldview that takes suffering seriously. I think that most of the world, if you're going through something hard, suck it up and move on and, you know, go get the next car or the next wife or whatever it may be. But Christianity acknowledges that, you know, bad stuff happens, and it is not good to not acknowledge the suffering, but to be able to rejoice that as we suffer, he is doing something in that to make us more like Jesus. And nothing else besides the gospel, besides the message of Jesus, can overwhelm the pain, the hurt of our hearts. His joy is the only thing strong enough. And so it is with these promises and assurances that we are able to live joyful and thankful lives. Like I said at the beginning, to rejoice and give thanks is not something we do once a week. It's a part of a life of routine praise and the recognition and response of what God is doing all around us. So having heard this, having been made aware of this, or maybe you've known this forever and I'm repeating what you may already know, but you may want to ask yourself, if I know this, if I understand this, am I a fundamentally and consistently joyful person? And if not, why not? What has you by the heart? What is calling the plays in your life? Where are you looking for joy? And blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Happy is the one whose delight is in the redemptive story of past, present, future. And a beautiful reminder that we have of this is communion. Communion was given to us as a way to remember something very powerful and very real. Jesus instructs his disciples to do this in remembrance of them, to share this meal in remembrance of Jesus. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after dinner, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he poured and said, "This is my blood being poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh dear. Do you know why Jesus did this? After this dinner, he was betrayed, arrested, beaten, spat on, killed. I mean, it's a bad day. But do you know why he did this? Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured all this." It's a powerful joy. It overwhelms the circumstances of the worst day. And as we remember, we can rejoice. You know, an interesting just tidbit. Communion is also known as the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek Eucharisteo, which means "I give thanks." Isn't it appropriate that as we recognize and respond the goodness and the joy that God gives us, that we'd be able to share this meal together?